time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Got a lot to talk about today, friends, on the line of fire. I got an email, forwarded to me by the mother of a student at UNC Chapel Hill. I want to share some of this with you. Get you ready for tomorrow's show. I'm scheduled to interview Pastor Martin Sempa from Uganda. Hear what Secretary of State Clinton and President Obama have to say about the Uganda bill. And even though it's Wednesday, we're going to open the phones today for anything that you want to talk about also. I've got a special program coming your way Friday answering your email questions, but I won't be taking live calls on Friday. So today, if you've got a question about anything at all that relates to the Line of Fire broadcast, anything you want to raise, challenge me about, past shows, anything whatsoever related to what the scriptures say, theological, church, ministry, controversies, Bible translations, apologetics, Jewish people, Israel, morality, you know the things we talk about here. The phones are open. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Or if you'd rather communicate with me by email, drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Okay, check this out. This was an email forwarded to me. I won't mention names, of course. My daughter started UNC, that's University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, this past fall. We thought they were placing her in a learning community for diversity, meaning different cultures. Okay, so here's a mom, got a daughter, freshman in school, going into a well-known university, and this is certainly typical of universities all over America. You could put many different names on this, just happens to be here in North Carolina. So the daughter was being placed in a learning community for diversity. Oh, great, she'll learn about different cultures. What a great thing for her to learn at college. Isn't that wonderful? She's on a floor that is made up of primarily gay and lesbian students. They have a diversity class, which has, in my opinion, some assignments and readings that border on pornography. In other words, diversity means gay activism. Diversity, you have diversity training in the workplace. It doesn't just mean, you know, how we deal with male-female gender issues and differences in the workplace, how we deal with minorities, how we deal with people of different cultural backgrounds from different countries, etc., etc. All those diversity issues are important, need to be discussed, but diversity has become in particular a code word for gay activism, homosexual activism, or getting across the issues, in particular the struggles, the concerns, the sensitivities that would be shared by what would be called the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, etc. community. And in the classes, look, I've got reading lists from some of these classes. I couldn't imagine having a class based on some of these things, and some of the readings are blatantly as sexual as you could imagine based on the book titles and material. So the mother says, when I complained to the director last semester, she said that she had noticed the grad students focusing on the topic of gays and lesbians more than needed to be, that she would make sure it changed this semester. About 11 out of 15 readings have something to do with sexuality in the areas. One reading talks about how one culture encourages sexual acts at the age of 7, and it goes into details. The diversity class has required students to attend gay pride parades, drag contests, etc. It said she went to a counselor without my consent to encourage all types of lifestyles as long as one is happy. This could be multiplied on our college campuses all over America where you have queer study programs. I mean, by name, by design, you have people getting degrees in these focused areas of study. And this, some of our schools, like if you want to talk about Princeton or Yale or Harvard or many of our great schools in America, were founded by Christians for Christian ministry training, and then to expand that to have a Christian educated, literate people that were out in every area of society. It was quite a radical change. Quite a radical change from the days when Jonathan Edwards was president of Princeton or Charles Finney was president of Oberlin or Yale did not have a president that was not a minister until the turn of the 20th century. Quite a change from those days, wouldn't you say? The troubling thing, of course, is this goes right through our school system down to nursery schools. That's right. You know, every time I say this, people are, they're shocked to hear it. Maybe you've never heard me mention it, but these kinds of things are increasingly common. One of our young ladies involved with our school of ministry here in Concord taught at a nursery school in Charlotte for four-year-olds and was not allowed to address the kids as boys and girls, had to call them friends, unless she made a gender distinction. So we're in a serious situation. Well, in Uganda, and again, I'm talking about these issues. I've got a bunch of other things, other issues to talk about as well. But we'll take calls on anything you want to talk about today. We should have time for that over the course of the hour. So again, any question, anything you want to raise, any issue you want to talk about, 866-34-TRUTH. And by all means, if you differ with me on something, the phones are open for discussion. I love when people differ with me, especially if they have some good ammunition. Let's discuss it. Let's put the issues on the table. Let's get past the heat and get to some light and help one another see more clearly. So in Uganda, the Ugandan people, some of the Christian leaders, some of the government leaders are upset with what they feel is increasing gay activism in their country. They are concerned that, quote, children are being recruited, in other words, influenced in the schools. They also feel that some homosexual men are predators and in that sense are interested in boys. And is this bias? Is this hatred? Is this bigotry? Is this accurate? Well, there's quite a reaction now because Uganda has put forth, and it's been before Parliament now for many months, really this has been discussed over the course of a year on different levels, what's being called the Anti-Homosexuality Bill, which is best known for the death penalty that it says should be there for certain offenses. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow with a pastor from Uganda, one of the leaders involved with this, a major voice involved in sponsoring this bill and standing with this bill, Pastor Martin Sempa from Uganda. We are going to talk with Dr. Sempa about these things. Does the bill call for killing homosexuals? Does the bill call for killing only those who rape children? Does it call for just any practicing homosexual, a man having sex with man in the privacy of his home on a regular basis? Does it call for that person to be put to death in prison? What's behind this? We're going to talk about this, but this has gotten the attention of our government. And this is at the National Prayer Breakfast that just took place recently. I want you to hear what Secretary of State Clinton had to say and then what President Obama had to say about this bill.
Every time I travel, I raise the plight of girls and women and make it clear that we expect to see changes. And I recently called President Museveni, whom I have known through the prayer breakfast, and expressed the strongest concerns about a law being considered in the Parliament of Uganda.
We can take different approaches to ending inequality, but surely we can agree on the need to lift our children out of ignorance, to lift our neighbors from poverty. We may disagree about gay marriage, but surely we can agree that it is unconscionable to target gays and lesbians for who they are, whether it's here in the United States or, as Hillary mentioned, more extremely and odious laws that are being proposed most recently in Uganda.
All right, so this is something that has gotten the attention of our government. According to reports I had read, Secretary of State Clinton was on the phone with the President of Uganda for 45 minutes discussing this. President Obama has referred to this as odious. It is unconscionable, to quote again, to target gays and lesbians for who they are. Homosexual acts are already illegal in Uganda and punishable by up to 14 years in prison. The bill would raise that penalty to life in prison. It also proposes the death penalty for a new offense of aggravated homosexuality, defined as when one of the participants is a minor, HIV-positive, disabled, or a, quote, serial offender. Mr. Obama says these laws are odious. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow, but I want you to have a context. I want you to have an understanding for how major this is. Many leaders in different countries are speaking out against the Uganda bill, and many of the people in Uganda are saying, who are you in the West to tell us how to live? And you're going to lecture us? Dr. Sempa has said to President Obama, you're going to lecture us? Your country kills 1.5 million babies a year in abortion. You're going to lecture us about morality? So it's a very, very important discussion we'll be having tomorrow. I want to give you some background. I want to give you some context. I want to raise further these issues before you. We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I know it's the middle of the week, but if you've got questions, we've got answers on the Line of Fire. So I'll be taking some calls today. If you've got anything on your mind you're wondering about, we normally do this on Friday, but bumping it up a couple of days, and did it all last week, actually. If you've got something on your mind you want to ask me about, a question you've been debating with your friends in church, major question about God himself, theological issues, Bible translation issues, anything we talk about on the Line of Fire, moral, social issues that are relevant, we're happy to discuss them with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So again, remember tomorrow, my live interview with Dr. Martin Sempa, one of the leading pastors from Uganda involved with what is called the Anti-Homosexuality Bill, and a bill that has gotten the attention of the President of the United States and other world leaders. They are speaking against it. Ugandan leaders say it's being greatly misrepresented. Plus, they say it's their country to run, and the West has no moral right to speak to them. You know, can I throw something out to you to think about for a minute? I am absolutely not, capital N-O-T, in favor of Islamic dress where the woman is covered in a burqa, and the most extreme forms, I mean, not just complete head to toe, but they can barely even see out. Some just one eye can see out. Some cases they can see out with two eyes. That's it. I am absolutely not for that way of dress being enforced on people. Okay. However, I just want to say this. That mode of dress is probably closer to the way women would have dressed in biblical days than the way we dress in the West today. In particular, the stripped down way that our women dress. And many of you women, you want to be modest. You go to the store to buy stuff. It's like, yikes. I mean, everything, the way it's cut, the way it's put together, it's everything but modest. All that to say that we may look at things in say Saudi Arabia, and we're shocked when there's a beheading of someone that committed adultery, or someone that was caught stealing a few times. They chop off the hand, and it seems extreme to us. And I listen. The idea of chopping off the head of someone that committed adultery is mind-boggling to me. You say, well, it was done in Old Testament times. Correct. That was Old Testament times, and that was ancient Israel, and that was a theocracy. And I do not believe that those laws are to be enforced today, you know, a death penalty for committing adultery or breaking the Sabbath, etc. Oh, certainly lessons that we're being taught by it. I would say, though, that we've forgotten the lessons. I would say that we have forgotten the radicality, the severity, the intensity of sin and the ugliness of it. To the point that we've gone to the complete opposite extreme. So the Muslim world looks at us as the great Satan. Well, part of it is our support for Israel and them obviously standing against that. But in terms of our morality, remember the Muslim world looks at America and thinks that we are Christian. I have quotes from radical Muslim leaders, and they say, look, your women dress like prostitutes. Look, I've been at Christian gatherings where I have to avert my eyes because of the way a young lady is dressed, you know, seductively, you know, low cut here and missing, you know, flesh showing here and super tight there. You think, well, if you're lost, you don't know the Lord, you're, hey, just everybody's welcome, you know, come as you are, and we'll introduce you to God and his goodness, and through that encounter with him, your life will change. You know, but the what's normal to us, the entertainment, the things that come in our home, the images in front of our eyes are such that we've forgotten to be ashamed. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about putting some legalistic standards on people and, oh, if that dress is not down to the ankle, sir, that your hair is slightly over here. Oh, no. No, no, no. Quite the contrary. I'm saying out of an encounter with God, we are changed and we become like him by his word, by his spirit, by relationship with him. But our standards have fallen so dramatically that we do not realize how far. I'll say one more thing, then I'll take a couple of calls. In my book, Revolution, The Call of Holy War, which came out in 2000, I talk about something I read in the Tony Campolo book, that these communist educators came over to America. This is in the height of the Soviet Union. And they wanted to investigate our schools and Christian education and so on and so forth. So Tony Campolo, as a Christian who's involved in education, as a professor, sociology professor, he said, great, I'm gonna introduce you guys to the very best we have, and showed them the different programs and this and that. And these Russian educators asked all these probing questions to the young people, these young Christian people, the cream of the crop, according to Tony Campolo. And they met with him to do an evaluation afterwards, and they said, your young people are so materialistic. They said, you know, our goals are just these worldly, earthly goals. To paraphrase, these are atheists. They said, you know, our Marxist kids have such higher ideals compared to yours. I'm not saying this to condemn anyone, especially I don't want to condemn young people, and saying, and I'm saying our culture is more worldly, more carnal than we realize. That is my point. All right, to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Dave in Fort Mill, thanks for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. A very important topic, but this is on a different vein. We've got some folks in our church who I love and respect as dear Christian brothers, who have a disagreement point over predestination and Calvinism. And, you know, we've talked about Romans 8 and Ephesians and a few others. But a friend of mine recently used Revelation 3:20 as an example of how you must cooperate with God to be saved, and therefore it depends somewhat on your cooperation with him. I was just wondering what you would have to say on that. I did not agree with him on that point, but these good brothers of mine are all over the place on this issue. I just wanted to hear what your insight might be.
Sure. Yeah, Dave, and you're going to have a lot of diversity within the body in terms of in-house disagreements, you know, among brothers and sisters on these issues. And maybe we'd like it to be laid out more plainly so that there wouldn't be disagreements, but we're going to have them on this side of things. Throughout the Bible, human responsibility, human involvement is called for everywhere, and a Calvinist would agree with that. So let me explain. I mean, from early on, God's giving choices to the human race, and then even after the fall, I mean, he's telling Israel, choose right, choose to do what's right, obey me and you'll be blessed, disobey me and you'll be cursed. And then he's grieved when they disobey. He's angered when they disobey. He's pleased when they obey. He says, even when I come to you and say I'm going to bring judgment, if you repent, I'll withhold it. But if I'm going to bring blessing and you sin, I'll bring judgment instead. So the human involvement is found everywhere. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. What a Calvinist would say is that human involvement is impossible unless God first quickens the person, gives them life, that we are dead and blind and unresponsive. So he first must raise us from the dead, and then he enables our will to do the right thing, and then we follow. To me, that's reading stuff into Scripture that's not there. And that God, by his grace, when he calls us, that call is effectual. Within the call is the ability to respond. We can say yes or no. But because love is not coerced, love is given freely, I believe that we must respond to God. Whoever believes, whoever will, let him come and receive eternal life. So the call is effectual. He enables us to respond, but we must say yes or no in every case. That's the way he set it up. So I hope that helps clarify. If not, stay on the line. We'll talk further, all right? We'll be back, friends. Stay with us.
Fire.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. We're taking your questions like we normally do on Friday. We're taking them today on a wide range of issues, as well as giving you some important moral updates. Got a report from Nigeria from Monday. Somehow I missed it, but my faithful assistant in the studio here, Randy, provided it for me. Just some shocking news from Nigeria. But if you've got a question, hopefully we can answer it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, before the break, Dave from Fort Mill had asked about Revelation 3:20 and human participation in the divine calling. So I gave it an answer to it, but I guess you wanted some further clarification. So go ahead, Dave.
Well, I think you did an excellent job answering it. I really do enjoy your program, and this is an in-house Christian discussion, not a you know, for non-believers. But the question that I had was, words like in for example in Romans 8, 29 and following, where foreknew and predestined, and in Ephesians chosen, and that's mm-hmm. or he chose us. Words like that sort of give a little credence to some of what the Calvinists may believe, and I guess and you know what? Either way, God is awesome, and either way, we'll know everything one day, and maybe not today. But I guess I just wonder if with words like chosen and predestined, how can we have a say in what God has chosen or predestined to happen? I guess that's my question.
Yeah. And of course, it's a great question, and the reason I have respect for Calvinism and my Calvinistic friends is because they're looking at Scripture and trying to be faithful to Scripture the same as I am. I would just throw out a few real simple thoughts as opposed to an in-depth answer in this setting. One is this. The big thing is God does not give us random information in Scripture. In fact, there are many things we'd like to know that he doesn't tell us. Why is there evil and suffering? Just answer all the why questions. We don't get full answers to those. So primarily the Scriptures tell us what we need to know. So my first question would be, okay, how is that supposed to impact me and my life? Why is God saying this? How should it impact my life? So on the positive level, I really want to know that I'm in God's hands and that I'm in good hands and that no one can pluck me out of his hands and that there are these wonderful promises and that if basically, unless I decide to open the emergency exit while flying and jump out of that plane, it's 100% sure it's going to get me to my destination. So, I that's one thing in terms of that assurance and that grace and that confidence. But I think the important thing to do is look at all the language of choosing and election and see if it's ever individual in terms of salvation. You'll find it individual in terms of calling to particular areas of service. But when you read Scripture, you'll find that it is he chose us. You don't find the individual language. The rule is you'll find the corporate language. So just as God chose Israel as a nation with a certain function and destiny, and then within it there were people that were obedient, disobedient, etc., God chose in Jesus to have a people. So if you look at predestining and calling on a corporate level, that before the foundation of the world, God chose that he would have a people who would respond to his love, who would choose to follow him, and who would be his forever, and he would take this people from point A to point Z being eternal glory, then it becomes a little different picture, a little different emphasis, if you can follow that. And that you can also say if he predestined that all who would respond to the gospel call would be part of this people who would end in this particular place, right? Like he predestined that everyone that would receive the ticket and get on the boat would then arrive at this destination. That's the plan, and it's going to happen. But his desire from the beginning was that it would be based on a reciprocal relationship. So hopefully that'll be useful. By the way, in a couple weeks, I'll be giving out the dates. I'm scheduled to be on James White's show. We'll do two 90-minute segments, God willing, with the goal being to discuss these issues in greater length. And that's on his intranet broadcast that'll air before mine. So hopefully that'll help clarify things further. Okay, Dave?
Okay, great. Thanks.
All right.
So much.
God bless. Thank you, sir.
God bless.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get to the news from Nigeria, let me grab another call. Scott in Winston-Salem, thanks so much for calling.
Yes, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
I got a question about baptism. He that believeth, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That and several other verses in the Bible seem to suggest that baptism is necessary for salvation, but I had one preacher to tell me that it was a heresy to say that. Of course, heresy is something that will damn you if you teach it.
Yeah, well, it's certainly not going to damn you to teach it, for sure. There are a number of verses, Scott, that would seem to point to what people call baptismal regeneration, or that baptism is necessary for salvation. How about Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or what Saul is told to do after Saul of Tarsus becomes a believer in Jesus. The word comes to him, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. I think, Scott, that we downplay baptism and we put it down the list as, you know, maybe once you get serious in the Lord, you get baptized, or once you go through our classes. I think from the biblical mentality, it's so closely associated with salvation that it's assumed that this is what every believer will do, and that if you don't do it, then your genuine faith is to be questioned. So because other verses make it very clear that we're justified by faith, and that it's that putting our faith in the living God that brings us from the category of guilty to not guilty, and that Peter expressly says that baptism is for the cleansing, it's an outward sign of the cleansing that's taken place as opposed to the actual salvation itself. I don't believe we can rightly teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. I would rather say baptism is required for every believer. Baptism is an absolute required thing, and it is assumed that every true believer will be baptized. And it's one thing if someone can't, they receive the Lord on their deathbed and go to be with the Lord. You know, they receive the Lord, and the next day before they can get baptized, they die in a car wreck. But if someone's saved, they must be baptized. It's a requirement, and it's fully expected, and it's totally tied in with believing. It's just not the thing that saves us. You could say it's the outward confirmation, outward identification, but it's absolutely required, and I think it's downplayed in our churches today. It's just my assessment. So how does that sound in terms of your own experience?
In other words, and that leads me to the question of heresy then. How serious, like, for example, you say once saved, always saved. Some preachers preach that, but most churches that preach that baptism is necessary will preach that you're not saved always once you're saved, if you know what I mean.
Right.
So in other words, to me, that might be a heresy, too, on flipping the hand pointing the other direction, you know.
Yeah, and Scott, in short, we use the word heresy too freely. A heresy would be something, technically, that is so wrong that it damns someone to hell. In other words, preaching once saved, always saved, I believe is unscriptural, but it's not heresy because you're still preaching the same Jesus who saves. So heresy would be preaching something that, if you believe it, is so untrue that you would damn your soul. Hey, Scott, thanks for the call. Appreciate it much. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be back with more. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just read this headline to you before we get back to your calls. Remember, again, tomorrow, please tune in. Encourage your friends to tune in as I do a live interview with Pastor Martin Sempa from Uganda, talking about what is called the anti-homosexuality bill. Is it being misrepresented here? Is it being rightly represented? Do we simply not understand Ugandan culture? Is it odious, as our president has said? We'll talk about it. News from Nigeria. Lagos, hundreds of Christians, this is on townhall.com, hundreds of Christians were murdered in an overnight massacre by ethnic Fulani Muslims March 7th in Nigeria's Plateau State. Rampaging Fulani herdsmen used machetes to kill the mostly ethnic Birom victims, including many women and children, in three farming villages near the city of Jos. About 75 houses also were burned. State Information Commissioner Gregory Yenlong confirmed that about 500 persons were killed in the attacks, which took place mainly in Dogo-Nahawa, I'm not sure of the pronunciation here, Zot and Rastat villages. Well, the survivors said, "We were woken up by gunshots in the middle of the night. Before we knew what was happening, our houses were torched and they started hacking down people. Some 380 Christians were buried in one mass burial space, according to the reports. The Muslim attackers," and this is in a largely Christian area. In Nigeria, the north is more Muslim, the south is more Christian. But there's been a great shift towards the gospel in the last 50 years in particular. The Muslims crying out, "Allahu Akbar." Now check this out, friends. I've only preached in Nigeria once. Some of our friends minister there all the time, but I only preached there on one trip years ago, so brought a number of messages. I did a pastor's meeting with hundreds of pastors in the city of Wari and talked about the call to suffer and take up the cross. And afterwards, a number of them came and said, "Brother, thank you for this message. We never hear this." I think you never hear it. There's so much persecution, especially for Christians in the north. He said, "We never hear it. All we ever hear is the prosperity message that came over from America." Isn't that sad? All right, back to the phones. Brandon in Ogden, Utah, thanks for calling.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to chime in real quick on the Calvinism, Arminianism thing.
Sure.
I don't think we can say that it's an in-house discussion when it's on the radio. I think other people or non-believers who are listening, you know, they just can't block out the discussion. But
just to clarify, what I meant was it's a discussion within the parameters of the faith. In other words, I have some people attacking from one side and saying, unless you hold to hyper-Calvinism, you're not saved.
Right,
and then
okay.
People, so that's what I meant. In other words, it's not a matter of we're talking, say, to a Mormon who denies fundamentals of the faith.
Gotcha.
Or we're talking to a Muslim. But, yeah, absolutely. I'm always talking as if folks from all back, whoever you are listening, I'm glad you're listening. But go ahead, Brandon.
And then, you know, as far as I have debates with one of my friends quite a bit about Calvinism, Arminianism, and I just don't think that we can ever know how God works. I mean, I think it's like the Trinity. I mean, we don't understand the Trinity. We know that the Bible teaches it. And we know that the Bible teaches the things of Calvinism and Arminianism, but we don't understand, and I don't think we can understand how he can be sovereign and allow free will at the same time. I just don't think that, you know, we can understand that, and I think that it falls into the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul talks about sectarianism as sin, saying, am I of a Paul or am I of Apollos? You know, no, we're of Jesus. You know, mm-hmm. when we're identifying ourselves, we should be saying, "No, I love Jesus. I follow mm-hmm. Jesus. Now,
right.
I don't follow Calvin, or I don't follow this group or this sect." And so, I think that's a big problem that's going on in the church today. Is that, you know, everybody wants to be identified with a group instead of being identified with the Lord.
Yeah, and you know, Brandon, I would say a couple things. Ultimately, just as we interact and identify, people find out more, you know, I believe this or I hold to this, whatever. But there should be such an overwhelming sense of union, I agree with you, that we're Jesus people, that we're his
right.
people, that we're his family, his body, serving one God, making him known to the nations, that the sense of what joins us should be like 98%, and the sense that we have differences on certain things should be that minor. Now, I know that both Calvinists and Arminians would say they're jealous for the word and for the testimony of the word. But ultimately, one reason I'm not a Calvinist is I do believe that there's an attempt to kind of tie up some loose ends that the Bible leaves loose.
Right.
And that perhaps if he explained everything to us, we still wouldn't get it. We wouldn't get it because of our human limitations. But I know people are trying to be zealous for the scripture, and I fully agree with you. Our identity should be, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I may have this distinctive or that distinctive, but that's our fundamental unifying factor. Hey, thanks for the call. Appreciate it. All right, we'll be back. We'll try to get some more calls. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Boy, time just continues to fly by. One more note from the nation's. A new report, this is lifenews.com from England, a new report in The Economist is showing that the continued sex selection abortion and female-based infanticide is harming China's gender ratio. Now, see, this happened in the ancient Greco-Roman world, that because boys were prized and girls, if you had one, that was enough. You had more, throw it away, because you couldn't tell the sex of the baby before birth, so you wouldn't abort it. But if you had a girl already and you had another girl, well, just expose it, just leave it to die. These things were done in the world in which Jesus came as God incarnate. And we see that the ancient stats are skewed, that there are too many men and not enough women. And if things just develop naturally, they'll be pretty even. You may have men dying in war and things like that. Then you have women dying in childbirth. It tends to be pretty even. But check this out. In China, northern India now, more than 120 boys are now being born for every 100 girls, up from an imbalance of 108 boys to every 100 girls in the 80s. These rates are biologically impossible without human intervention. In rural areas, this ratio is even higher. In some Chinese provinces, the ratio is an unprecedented 130 boys to 100 girls. That messes everything up. We think kids just throw away just the one-child policy in China, and so many women, when they find out they're having a girl, will have an abortion because they want to have a boy. Boy, we mess with things, and the implications are great. All right, one more call. Rick in, is it Troville, Utah?
Yeah, that's right.
Trouble. All right, go ahead, sir.
Well, I'm just kind of, I can't believe what you just, listening to you earlier talking about, you know, justifying the Muslims because they look at us as an evil nation. That's fine. I really don't care how they look at us. You know, I mean, we have our flaws. We have problems. We have pornography going crazy in this country that I understand. But, you know, we're the most civilized country there is in this world. We do more good than anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to sit here and justify anybody beheading somebody because they don't reform to their standards and their beliefs, I mean, how ignorant is that?
Oh, well, Rick, can I ask you a question?
When
did you hear me justify anything? My wife's brother was killed.
Oh, you were talking about how the Muslims look at our women as harlots. Well, you know what? I really don't care how they look at us.
All right, but Rick, hang on. In the name of civility, just listen to me for a second.
I'm listening.
I said the fact that I said in no way would I advocate dressing the way Muslim women dress. I said that the idea that in Saudi Arabia they can behead someone for adultery is absolutely mind-boggling to me. I said that. I was simply saying that when they look at the West, they think this is Christianity, and we have gone to the other extreme. God forbid I would justify radical Islam, sir. But we've gone to the other extreme. That's all I said.
Actually, we are pretty Christian. I mean, even though with all the problems and pornography running wild, we really are a Christian nation overall. Because, you know, what other country lets you preach and talk about, you know, the Lord so openly? Can you tell me?
Oh, we have certain values. Listen, I wasn't making a comparison in terms of those issues. But, we're killing 1.5 million babies a year through abortion. How Christian is that?
We have the
highest teen pregnancy in the industrialized world.
We've got problems. You're just looking at all the negative. Where we're still, even with the worst things we do, we're still a better nation than any other country.
Hey, Rick, listen, I appreciate the call, sir. We're out of time, but hey, I was making a simple comparison. I think the point stood. And the point stands, we're not as righteous as we think we are. Join us tomorrow, friends.